We love our strings and our brass and all the instruments that God allows us to use to praise Him. And I want to thank Nick and Bill and Ruth and, well, just everybody, Garrett, who played tonight, and the guitar with Nate, and just, it was just lovely. And it's always a privilege to listen to the talents of others being used for the glory of God. And we're marching to Zion. What a lovely selection that was, and I appreciate it so much. I trust you did as well. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read from John chapter 6. So you look at 1 John chapter 5 and listen to John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. These are the words of our Lord as He is being addressed by certain Jews regarding what is necessary to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says to them, they said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Christ never assumed an honor or a prerogative that did not rightly belong to Him. And so, being very God of very God, when asked by certain Jews what they have to do here to do the works of God, in other words, to inherit eternal life, Jesus replied without any condition or qualification, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom God has sent." Now that's yet another affirmation, is it not, of Christ's deity and of His being the one mediator, the one Savior between God and men. Far from trying to seek God's approval and favor by their own pitiful efforts, Jesus, in that passage, narrows down the terms of salvation to a single point, that being the one and only work for them to do is to believe on Him. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is teaching that the destiny of the soul depends entirely on whether faith has been exercised in Him as God's appointed Savior or not. That is the obedience of faith that the apostle refers to over in Romans 1:5. The obedience of faith. In other words, we're to obey the message of the gospel by turning from, repenting of our sins, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is ever attempting to earn his own way to heaven, to somehow contribute to his own salvation by stockpiling merit through good works. By the works of the law, Galatians 2:16 tells us, though, shall no flesh be justified. There is no work or deed, there is no amount of good works or deeds that can cancel guilt, purge sin, or obtain heaven. What we can do, they asked, what can we do? What is possible for us to accomplish in order to work the works of God? Doing and doing and more doing is all men seem to think about when it comes to getting into heaven. Do nothing, Christ says, in effect, only believe, put your faith not in yourself, place all your trust in Me. Trust in My redeeming work, in My perfect righteousness, not your own. Because no work, moral, ceremonial, or meritorious, can bring you into a right relationship with God. You must trust entirely in what another has done for you. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. You are not called to work for heaven, but to trust in Me. Your first and your highest duty is to abandon your own righteousness, that by faith you might receive Mine. Friends, there is nothing so definite, no truth more clearly declared in the whole of Scripture than that salvation is all of grace. It is not earned. It is not merited. It is a gift to be received. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Or we read again in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How wonderful are God's dealings with us in grace. We didn't deserve it. Indeed, we deserve just the opposite of it. But He saved us. He delivered us from the power and from the strength of sin. We did not earn this salvation. In fact, according to Romans 3, we didn't even seek it. Yet God, in His grace, freely bestows it without money and without price upon anyone and everyone who truly believes. But wait, someone might ask, didn't Christ say faith itself was a work? The work of God is that you believe on him who has sent me? And that, of course, is true. Faith is a vital and vigorous activity involving both the heart and the head. But let us remember, as Philippians 1:29 reminds us, it is given unto you both to believe as well as to suffer for Christ's sake. In other words, even our faith is a gift from God, and therefore we must fall back on his grace once again to provide it. We are summoned to exercise faith, but he is the source and the supply of it. Therefore, Christ is not saying that there is anything meritorious in believing. Beloved, faith never does anything in an independent, self-congratulatory manner. It does not act in its own strength, nor does it expect heaven as a reward or a payment for something earned. No, true saving faith is wholly occupied with the person it is trusting in and in whom it believes. When a soul believes, it abandons all other its own doings. And it does this to trust entirely in the redeeming work and the saving merit of the Savior. Faith never turns to penances or pilgrimages to get right with God. These are all too human works, and the Bible deems them as dead works at that. Instead, faith clings to the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ at Calvary and embraces there the infinite forgiving love of the crucified one. This is the only way we can work the works of God, but by believing on him whom he has sent. Even as we read in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. All our sins, by the way, were future when Jesus died. In his death, not our works covered them, every one, when we believed. That's why in the Bible, and with regard to salvation, faith and works are always set in strong contrast to one another. Why? If anybody could be saved by good works, then there would be no need of a Savior, and the death of Christ was unnecessary. And that doesn't even bear thinking about. So faith is not a work in the common or normal sense of the word. It is a work here as Christ uses it, however, because it is the one thing God requires, and those questioners there in John 6 needed to desperately put their trust in the Savior whom God had sent. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. Now, I've taken the time to go over this supremely important truth with you, because we come in our study to the third and final test of the assurance of eternal life that is given to us here in the letter of 1 John. We've already looked at the two previous tests, that of belief of the truth and love toward our fellow Christians, which leaves us then with this last gauge for our assurance of salvation, and that is obedience to God. So we're going to be talking about the necessity in every believer's life of spiritual fruit and good works. But let's be clear on this point, just based on what we've already shared. While good works help to assure us of eternal life, no one possesses eternal life because of their good works. Just as we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, or hers, is reckoned as righteousness. That is what it is to be a Christian. And with that constantly in our minds, let's turn our attention then to our text. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Just as obedience is submission to God's word and will, disobedience is the disregard of the same. And though it may show up in only little things, the Bible still calls it serious sin when we fail to obey God in all things. Sin is no matter, sin is sin no matter what size it comes in, and it is a serious matter because all sin is ultimately a rebellion against the Lord. Now, the life of the Christian is one thing. It is a life characterized by a desire to please God and obey His commandments. The life of the unbeliever is a thing altogether different. It is absolutely characterized by disobedience. In fact, we know that in just one act of disobedience, man fell from innocence. And by his continuous acts of disobedience, man demonstrates that he remains in his fallen state. In fact, disobedience is part of our corrupt nature. And that's why Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 2, he said to those who became Christians that they once had been children of disobedience. But what is true of the unbeliever, what is characteristic of the natural man, cannot be said of the Christian. For a believer, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and while he may still sin, he may still stumble and fall, it is nevertheless true that his whole life is, or at least should be, bent on pleasing the Lord. Indeed, 1 John 3:22 says, he keeps his commandments and does those things that are pleasing in his sight. The genuine Christian lives for one thing. He delights in serving his God. He labors, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that he might be accepted of him. I've mentioned before that there is a movement afoot which teaches that obedience is not necessary for assurance of eternal life, that an individual can be saved without any fundamental change to his or her behavior or attitudes or habits. This is sometimes called the grace movement. And while well-intentioned, I think it does enormous damage to the gospel. And why? Well, because it makes a carnal Christian kind of a permanent subclass of Christianity, as though it was normal, as though it was acceptable, since one can still be saved, even though you never lived like it. Now, I don't find that in the Bible. I think it is extremely doubtful. It is refuted by numerous passages, and we simply cannot accept a position which teaches that it doesn't matter how a person behaves so long as he or she thinks that they believe. And what our passage is going to teach us this evening is that there is nothing further from the truth. For here the Apostle John is teaching, and again he's teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in no uncertain terms, that a saving faith will be a fruitful one, that true belief will change a man or a woman's behavior. Though a man is not saved by faith plus works, he is saved only by a faith that works, that actually works, that demonstrates itself through good works. And to understand this is to understand why the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. John has been talking about the three tests of life which bring the assurance of eternal life to our own hearts and minds. And we already looked at these tests of love, and the test of love of the brethren and the test of the belief of the truth in verses 1 and 2. And so as we look at verses 3 through 5, we want to look at the third and last yardstick of genuine faith, which is the test of obedience. And there are three points here that we want to help, that will help us keep John's thinking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in front of us at all times. First, we just want to ask what obedience is. Secondly, how obedience works. And thirdly, who the obedient are. So let's look at what obedience is. Obedience means to do what we're told by those who have the right and the authority to tell us. That can be parents or teachers or police officers. But above all, it is God who has that authority. And as we've already seen in verse 2 from last Sunday night, the apostle has just been explaining that our profession of love toward faith, our expression of love toward the Father and our profession of love toward fellow Christians can both be easily tested by our obedience to the commandments of God. Look at verse 2. For we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and observe His commandments. In other words, I will love and serve you best when I love and obey God most. We know that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ when we love God and keep His commandments, when we're obedient to the things of the Lord. And this shouldn't be surprising to us, because behind all God's commandments is His love. The Old Testament gave us those commandments. Jesus in the New teaches us how to obey them in love. And when you love God with all your strength, with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, then you are going to be compelled at the same time to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you won't steal, and you won't hate, and you won't covet, and you won't murder, and you won't bear false witness. Because obedience is the overflow of love toward God. And that's how God wants it to be. God does not want us obeying Him just out of fear. He doesn't want us to do this reluctantly, but from a willing heart. And so love and obedience are really close companions. Where one is, the other must follow, and where one is missing, the other cannot exist. And all this leads us then to verse 3, where the apostle again tells us what obedience really is. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now mark that. To love God is to obey Him. Jesus said something very similar. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is the whole principle upon which the test of obedience stands. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you will love Him as your heavenly Father. And if you love Him as your heavenly Father, you will keep His commandments. Therefore, obedience is the true mark of an authentic and genuine love. To love God is not to have necessarily the same emotional feelings toward Him that we may have toward our family and friends. Because this love is far beyond that. It means much more than that. John's talking here about agape love, which is the love of purpose, the love of determined will. And this kind, this quality of love is biblically the response of our life and of our will toward God's promises and toward His person. So to love who God is to obey what God says. Christ Himself affirmed this truth in John 14, 21, where He states, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." It isn't enough, you see, to just acknowledge our Lord's commandments. We have to keep them if our love is to be genuine. We are to be, James 1, 22, doers of the word and not hearers only. For the blessing is always in the keeping. But how does love encourage and compel us to keep the commandments of God? Well, first of all, notice that love requires that we keep His commandments sincerely, that is, without mixed motives. We are to obey God because He is God and for no other reason. Loving obedience will always recognize the authority and honor the sheer majesty of the living God. And therefore, His will is obeyed simply because it is His will. Many, like the Pharisees in Christ's time, complied with the commandments of God because of the recognition that it brought them in the public and open markets and squares. But they didn't do it for God. They did it for themselves. They were serving self and not the Savior. And consequently, they revealed their skin-deep only devotion to God. It was on their lips, but it certainly wasn't the overflow of their lives. So maybe we need to ask a question at this point. Why do you keep the commandments of God? Let me ask another question. Why do you keep the speed limit? Maybe I should ask a third question. Do you keep the speed limit? Why do we watch that speedometer? Is it because the Lord commanded in Romans 13, 1 that we are to obey those who have authority over us? Or do we only do it simply because there might be a policeman around the next corner? You see, your answer to that question will tell you whether or not you're obeying God or men. We obey God only when we do what He commands because He commands it, period. Nothing else matters. Nothing else can matter if love has truly made our obedience sincere. But love not only compels us to obey sincerely, it also moves us to obey completely as well. The Pharisees, you will recall, were rebuked by our Lord because they did their tithing thing while blandly ignoring what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. But love does not pick and choose when it comes to the will of God. Love doesn't cherry pick itself through the Bible. I like this, I don't like that. I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that because it offends me, or it's too hard, or I just am uncomfortable with it. Love does not treat the Holy Scriptures like a cafeteria line where you can take what you like and just leave whatever you don't like. Why? Because love recognizes that partial obedience is still disobedience. Remember in 1 Samuel 15 when King Saul was commanded by God to completely destroy the Amalekites. And instead of doing all that he was told, Saul not only spared the king of the Amalekites, he also spared the best from their herds in order to, quote, sacrifice unto the Lord later on. And because of this, God sent the prophet Samuel to rebuke Saul and to announce his judgment against this disobedient king of Israel. And the word of the Lord was this: to obey is better than sacrifice. You may say that you kept these things alive so that you could sacrifice them, but I told you everything had to be destroyed. And Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, the will of God, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, Saul had probably covered a great deal of the commandments of God when he conquered the Amalekites, but he left the job undone. Partial obedience not only cost Saul his kingdom, but later on we saw it cost his very life. Why? Because obedience that isn't complete is complete disobedience. And God sees it that way. As believers, we are commanded to obey in each and every respect. We are commanded to comply throughout, from head to foot, from beginning to end, from top to bottom, from first to last. There are no exceptions, there are no exclusions or excuses or exemptions. We are just to obey. For unless there is a total surrender of the will, there is no true submission of the life. If we obey sincerely, then we'll also obey completely. Because if I do what God tells me to do, because it is God who has told me to do it, then I am also going to do whatever he asks, whenever he may ask it. Just as an aside, again, we're not speaking here of perfection. We're speaking of a life that's willing to submit to God and go in the right direction as God leads us. We all sin. There are no perfect Christians. Still, we must always strive toward an obedience that is thorough and wholehearted. There is at least one other way that love regulates our obedience, for it not only calls us to obey sincerely and to obey completely, it also demands that we obey joyfully as well. This is what John has in mind here when he says in verse 3 that for the true Christian, God's commandments, I think the King James says there, are not grievous. In other words, they are, my translation says, they're not burdensome. In other words, they aren't difficult because they're something the Christian loves to do. You know, we have a lot of new mothers here, and when I see these new mothers taking care of their babies, there's a certain amount of work in that. In fact, it isn't just babies, it's children as they grow up as well. And you can grow weary in doing it from time to time. But you know what? I think just looking at these mothers and talking to them, see the expressions on their face, they love doing it. They just love doing it. It's work, but they enjoy it. It's not burdensome. This is my baby. This is my treasure from the Lord, my gift, my inheritance from heaven. And what a delight that love makes that way. That's, you know, love just allows us to do things in for people that we love in ways we never thought possible, because love just makes a way. God has designed it in that manner. For the believer, the will of God is a delight. It's not a drudgery. Why? Because we love him. This isn't to say that our Lord's commands are always easy. What do we read in Acts 14:22? We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, as a young pastor, Timothy was warned from Paul, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But while God's commandments may take us through difficult days, and even times of intensified trials, the true believer will still say with the psalmist in Psalm 10 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Why? Because his commands are not onerous. They are not burdensome. They're not grievous. It's a great privilege to be able to serve the Lord and to obey His will. There will be battles within and there will be battles without, but the conclusion of any genuine faith will be that God's commandments are holy, Romans 7:12, are holy and just and good, and in the keeping of them, Psalm 19 and verse 11, there is great reward. Remember in Matthew 11, when our Lord promised that his yoke would be easy and his burden would be light? You know, that's a promise that I believe the Lord keeps. So if your yoke isn't easy, maybe it's not Christ. If your load isn't light, maybe it doesn't come from the Lord. And that doesn't mean, again, that believers don't have tough assignments. What it means is that we take those assignments, those commandments, with an eager, joyful, and ready spirit to do the will of God. And why not? Why not do that? In obeying the principles and the precepts of the Bible, the Christian finds his or her true fulfillment in life. You see, God wants us to be a certain kind of person, and he tells us what we must believe and how we should behave in order to become that kind of person. God wants us to be Christ-like, and obeying his commands or his law is an important part of just getting there. Little wonder, so we read in Psalm 119, that great peace have those who love God's law. We're not aggravated by his law. We're not upset by it, but we receive it with a joyful acceptance because it's bringing us closer and closer to the goal of being like Jesus and pleasing the Heavenly Father. Way back in the book of Genesis, it's recorded that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And this has always been, I've always loved this part. He served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had toward her. Isn't that an amazing statement? And in some small way, that should picture why, for the true Christian, God's commandments are not burdensome. We love him, and so no matter what the cost or how long it takes, we're going to live for him regardless. May I ask you something this evening? What has been your life response toward the will of Almighty God? Have you obeyed His commandments? Have you kept the Scriptures? I mean, when God's Word is made plain to you, what do you do about it? Do you take the bull and run with it, realizing that you take the bull by the horns, you run with it, you realize that you may have difficulty, it may take all of your strength and all of your dedication, but if God has called you to this, you're just going to make it happen as He enables you and He strengthens you. Do you take the ball and do you make a beeline toward the goalpost, knowing that that's where the treasures lie? Or are you trying to pass God's commands off to the next guy, saying, hey, fella, this one is for you. Oh, he's talking about you. He couldn't be talking about me. Or maybe you just stand there and kind of fumble the whole deal. If you're anything like me, probably you see a little of yourself in all those responses. But let me encourage you to sincerely, to completely, and to joyfully keep the commandments of God. Jesus told the story of two sons, both of whom were asked to go to work in the Father's vineyard. The first said, I won't go, but then he changed his mind and he went. The second son, I will go, but he never bothered to show up. Now, which of these two, Jesus asked, did the will of the Father? And the answer, of course, was the first. He did that story because he was trying to get across to some rather thick-headed, hard-hearted religious leaders that the one thing needful was not to announce your good intentions. The one thing needful was not to know more and get better educated. The one thing really needful was to act on the knowledge they already had and to do the will of God. That's what they should be doing. And that point was not meant for them only, it was meant for us all. As always, the hearers are many, but the doers are few. Like too many of the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees of Christ's day, we know much, but sadly obey little. And friends, this is sin is not just finding us out, it's really telling on us. May God help us, everyone here, to obey His commandments, because obedience is the mark of genuine love, And when it comes, assurance of eternal life comes with it. As Jesus said, blessed is that man or woman who not only hears the word of God, but also keeps it. Blessed is that person. If I'm blessed, I have an assurance that that God is smiling on me and that I have his favor. I am assured that I am in his family. Which leads us really quick. Now I've got 4 minutes to do my second and third point, so let me move through here very quickly. How does obedience work? Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I'm not going to have the time to parse this out as I would like to this morning. But just as God's commandments are not burdensome or irksome to us, the reason for this lies not only in the nature of those commandments, they're given for our highest good, but they're also, we find his commandments joyous in the fact that in Christ we are actually capable of keeping those commandments. Where God's will takes us, his power will sustain us. To the world, God's word seems an intolerable burden, but to the Christian, God's word is what James 1 calls the law of liberty. You say, what's the law of liberty? Law and liberty don't seem to go together, but they exactly go together. When you obey the proper laws, you have a certain amount of liberty. Obey the laws of aerodynamics and you get to fly. Obey the laws of music and you can play a violin like Garrett here, or even the cello like Nick, or the piano, or the trombone, as we heard tonight. Obeying the laws liberates you to accomplish things that otherwise would be out of reach. And that's the Christian life. When we obey God, when we have faith in God, when we keep his commandments, we are liberated to conquer the world. We are not the world's slave. We are no longer at its bidding to do its bidding. We are free to serve the living Christ. And the whole point is that all those who truly are saved will be characterized by a desire to please God and do his will, and hence they overcome the world, being born again. They are no longer in Satan's dominion. We belong now to the family of God and to the kingdom of heaven. So though we may be in the world, we're not of it. The bondage of the old man has been broken. The desire of the new is set toward God and set toward the sincere milk and the strong meat of his word so that we might obey him. But note, our victory, friends, does not come automatically. God has made it possible, but it is still left to us to make it personal. And that is why verse 4 adds, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And God gives us faith, but he won't believe for you. You have to do that yourself. It is not we, but he who gives the victory. All we can do is believe and behave like we believe. It is Christ who wins the battle, but in believing, we can do all things through Christ. We, with the Savior, overcome the world. He has won for us. He will win through us. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord, by which I am crucified to this world, and this world is crucified to me. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is what the world is all about. And we feel its pressures every day and from many different directions. So how do we keep it from pressing us into its mold and more obediently conform to Christ instead? John says, it can only be done by faith. Faith is trusting God at his bare word. Faith is recklessly abandoning ourselves to the promises of God, to the word of God, to the truth of God. And that's not the faith that you had 15, 20 years ago. It's a faith in Christ that you have today and is living and vital. If there's something we all need, it is a stronger and more sturdy faith. Jesus told us in John 16, 33, to be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Do you believe that? If you do, then you can overcome the world along with him because he'll work through you, enabling you to live beyond yourself. And we must believe in his present strength and work if he is to conquer in our lives what he has already overcome through his. Faith is our confidence in the one we trust. You believe in God, Jesus taught. Believe also in me. And lastly, look at verse 5. And here we ask the question, who the obedient are. We just show that. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So in verse 5, we've kind of come full circle, haven't we? For here John leaves us where we began in verse 1, speaking about our personal faith in Christ, affirming his deity as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. In conclusion, then, let's summarize these verses and see where we've been. And in doing so, let's not smooth down the message to suit men's tastes. First, we were exposed to the test of belief. For in verse 1, John informs us that those born of God are only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we were given the test of love, because in verse 2, John explained that all who love God will love all who, like themselves, have been born of God. And then lastly, we've seen the test of obedience. For those who love God also keep his commandments, and they daily pursue their labors here on earth for Jesus Christ. Now, whatever others might think, these are the tests of life. It is clear that biblically they belong together, and they are not to be separated any more than they are to be overlooked or undervalued. The true Christian is born of God, believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, loves all those who are the children of God, and strives to keep the commandments of God. Are you a true Christian? Read 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5 again and again, and see how before the eyes of the Lord you measure up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness.